Take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 2. Beginning in verse 21, Luke says this, "And when 8 days were fulfilled, so that they could circumcise him, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their cleansing, according to the law of Moses, were fulfilled, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And then to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the comfort of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Master, you are releasing your slave in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel.' And his father and mother were marveling at the things which were being said about him, and Simeon praised them and blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul as well, that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.' And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers, and at that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had finished everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. Now the child continued to grow and become strong, being filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Now we are right in the middle of this passage looking at the Song of Simeon. It is a prophetic song. It is a song that expands upon the future ministry of Mary's son. And just by way of review, I want to pick it up in verse 33 and then look backwards for a minute. Verse 33 says, "And his father and mother were marveling at the things which were being said of him." Now, if you were Joseph and Mary, you would be marveling too, wouldn't you? That word marveling is thaumazo in the Greek. It's come up various times in this infancy narrative section in the first 2 chapters of Luke, and it will come up many times more as you proceed through the gospel. It means to wonder, to be astonished, to be amazed, to be amazed at. In both classical Greek as well as New Testament Greek, it was associated with supernatural activity. It was the response of people to such supernatural activity. Luke often uses it to describe the effect that Jesus' miracles or his teaching had upon his audience. And depending on the context, it describes not only the wow factor of the miraculous, but there is also an element of serious contemplation behind the word It is a sense of surprise mixed with a sense of the sublime. Jesus marveled at the centurion's faith because he had not seen its equal in the nation of Israel, chapter 7. The disciples marveled when Jesus calmed the storm with a word. They reasoned to themselves, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him?" In our passage, Joseph and Mary were marveling at the things that were said about Jesus. Think about all that had been said to Joseph and Mary about their son within the last year. Against the backdrop of 400 silent years, each of them received an angelic visit conveying a message about their son. The first visit came to Mary in chapter 1. Turning back to chapter 1, verse 31, the angel said to her, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end to his kingdom." He said in verse 35, "And the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." There's an awful lot packed into those words, and as we said, Mary didn't understand them fully at the time, but what she did understand was that her son was the promised Messiah. That was clear. Once Mary broke the news to Joseph 3 months later, he too received a visit from an angel. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Keep your finger here in Luke 1 and turn back to Matthew chapter 1. Beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the one who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, you and I understand the full implications of, or the significance of that name. Right? That we understand what he means by he shall save his people from their sins, but that is not how Joseph understood it. He, like Mary, understood it in terms of a coming, conquering Messiah who would bring an end to Israel's troubles. And continuing his explanation, the angel said, verse 22, "Now all this took place in order that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph got up from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Although Gabriel had said to Mary the same thing, the fact that the child was of the Holy Spirit, the fact that he was God incarnate, that is more clearly stated to Joseph. Surely the two of them discussed it when they got together and had their dreams and compared. In confirmation of the angel's words to Mary when she went to visit Elizabeth back in Luke chapter 1, she was greeted with, "And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" Again, an indication of something great about this child. And then when Jesus was finally born, on the very same night when she and her child were recovering from the delivery in an animal pen, they were greeted by some local shepherds who had received an angelic visit too. And then a choir of angels. And the shepherds told them what the angels had said to her about the child, chapter 2, verse 17. That he was, verse 10 and 11, the substance of good news of great joy for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. To which a multitude of angels followed up with the implications in verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased. If you were Joseph and Mary at the time, you might be wondering how God's Messiah could be born in a stable. And yet here by the mouth of shepherds was another statement confirming it. And so they marveled, verse 18. Mary treasuring and pondering these things in her heart, verse 19. Now we fast forward 40 days to our passage. The scene is the temple in Israel, God's temple. This again was the one place on earth that was the center of divine activity. This was God's house. And Joseph and Mary had come there to dedicate their son to the Lord's service. They were honoring God as faithful, law-abiding Jews. And right as they are coming into the temple, they were greeted by a prophet named Simeon. He had come to the temple too. He was led by the Holy Spirit. Look at it there in verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the comfort of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Master, you are releasing your slave in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." Now think about that, beloved. They didn't know this man from Adam. They came to the temple that day to do their thing. And out of the blue comes a man, a respectable man, a godly man, right? A man longing for the consolation of Israel, a prophet, right? A man who had received a personal revelation about the child. He had been led by the Spirit of God to be there at that particular moment. And as the two of them crossed paths, he snatched up the baby in his arms and prayed, "Now, Master, you are releasing your slave in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." I mean, that's enough to give you goosebumps. I mean, we talk about coincidental things all the time as if they have some great significance, even when they are insignificant. Right? Oh, that's a God thing we say. Right? Every so often, I'll quote a verse up here from my sermon, and someone will come up to me afterwards and say, "You know, I was just reading that. It must be a God thing." You want a God thing? Joseph and Mary and Jesus and Simeon at the temple, that's a God thing. And then he identified Jesus as God's salvation, which was not only for the people of Israel, but for all peoples, Gentiles included. As we said last week, the reference to all peoples was new information about the child. Everything said about him previously pertained only to the nation of Israel. And in response to the child, Simeon said now he could depart. He could go be with the Lord because the Lord's word to him had been fulfilled. You can bet they were marveling at the things that were being said, verse 33. Their hearts must have been racing, their heads spinning, the hairs on the back of their neck standing up. In fact, the construction behind the word marveling is what we call an imperfect periphrastic participle. It emphasizes the continuous past action of marveling. They were in a constant state of wonder and surprise over the things that were being said about Jesus, trying to take it all in, trying to understand it, trying to appreciate it, trying to balance reality with expectation. But then Simeon said something else about Mary's child. And this too was something new in terms of revelation about him. And it casts a bit of a shadow over the things already said. Verse 33, "And his father and mother were marveling at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce your own soul as well, that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." This is the first hint of things not going as might be expected, humanly speaking. Davis calls this the dark side of salvation. The angel told Joseph to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, but what that truly entailed was reserved for a post-resurrection understanding. The angel told the shepherds that a Savior had been born for them. Again, the full significance of that designation could not have been understood until after the cross. But here we have the first word regarding Messiah's rejection. The long-awaited Messiah will not be always be received as he is being received right now. Notice again how he puts it. This child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. The word behold highlights the somberness of the revelation. The word this points to Jesus. It pinpoints Jesus as the cause of the division among the people. He is appointed for this. As one person said, Jesus is the litmus test for where a person is with God. Along the same lines, Robertson says, Jesus was the magnet of the ages. He draws some, he repels others. This is the point. Messiah will divide his people, Israel. He will split the true from the false. For the most part, he will be rejected and opposed by his people, and that with the utmost hostility. Crucify. Crucify, they will demand. The rest of the gospel bears this out. First sermon that Jesus preaches in chapter 4 will end with a hometown mob driving him from the city to throw him off a cliff. Approaching Jerusalem, where he knows what awaits him there, Jesus said in chapter 13, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just like a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you did not want it." They did not want it. They did not want him. "We shall not have this man reign over us." Chapter 19, verse 14. John begins with a similar note in his gospel. He said, John 1, verse 11, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So despite all the promised glory of Mary's child, we find here at the very beginning a reference to his rejection by his people. And Simeon takes this idea of rejection and roots it even deeper. He roots it in the plan of God. The word appointed there is kaimai in the Greek. It means to set, to determine, to appoint, to place. Apostle Paul used it in a similar context to the Thessalonians. He said, we have been destined for this, a reference to persecution. So here too for Mary's child, the Messiah, the Son of God. God appointed him to this. We might ask why God did this. Well, at the end of the day, it was Jewish rejection that put him on the cross to die for the sins of his people. And it was Jewish rejection that took the gospel to the Gentile world. He was appointed for this. After the cross, Peter's sermon on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and following, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, the man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan of God and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again. Right? Messiah's rejection was part of the predetermined plan of God. He was appointed for this. He was appointed to die. And because he was assigned to be opposed, but the responsibility fell squarely on the shoulders of the Jews. God predetermined it. But you put him to death. Now, when Simeon discusses this, he doesn't mention the end game of Jesus' rejection. He doesn't mention the cross. Instead, he introduces it by merging together different Old Testament imagery that is consistently applied to Jesus with respect to Jewish rejection. We see this imagery in the phrases, for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. Now we want to look at this imagery. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 8, book of Isaiah chapter 8. Speaking of Yahweh in verse 14, Isaiah says, and he shall become a sanctuary, but to both houses of Israel, a stone to strike, and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The idea is a stone from which to trip and fall. Fall is the operative idea. The other picture comes from Isaiah 28. Go ahead and turn there. Isaiah 28. Verse 16. Therefore, thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be put to shame. In contrast to the previous picture, Here you have a stone for security, a stone for refuge, a stone upon which you can depend for sure footing and for rising up. Psalmist 2 used similar imagery. Turn to Psalm 118. Note verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. The psalmist notes the rejection of the stone and consequently it's becoming the key stone in the plans and purposes of God's salvation. And note there again, speaking of the predetermined plan of God, this is Yahweh's doing, the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Nobody would have considered it. Nobody would have thought it. These three texts are the key Old Testament texts from which the New Testament writers draw their imagery. Simeon relies on the first two, Isaiah 8 and 28. In the course of time, Jesus will take up the same imagery and apply it to himself as Simeon did. And I want you to see this. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. Beginning in verse 33, we have the parable of the vine growers. And this is a parable that is specifically applied to Jesus and his audience. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive its fruit. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same to them. But afterwards, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir, come. Let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him, and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And Jesus' audience said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." And Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it, and he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to seize him, they feared the crowds because they were regarding him to be a prophet. Notice that when confronting his enemies, he quotes Psalm 118 there and applies it to himself and to them. But then he notes the consequences of his rejection in verses 43 and 44. And here he takes up the imagery of Isaiah 8, right? Falling on the stone, or the stone falling on you. And that is an end from which no one will recover. So here Jesus takes two of the Old Testament passages we read, Psalm 118 and Isaiah 8, and merges them together to talk about Israel's falling. Apostle Paul used the same imagery in Romans chapter 9. Go ahead and turn there. Paul is giving explanation here for Jewish unbelief. Romans 9, end of the chapter, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness laid hold of righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not attain that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and the one who believes upon him will not be put to shame." Notice the merging of the two Isaiah texts there. The chief cornerstone of Isaiah 28 is replaced by the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense from Isaiah 8. To the one who believes in him, there is justification. To the one who rejects him, there is no mercy. And then pulling it all together, the Apostle Peter in our scripture reading, writing of both believers and unbelievers, says in 1 Peter chapter 2, go ahead and turn there again. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes upon him will not be put to shame. This precious value then is for you who believe, but to those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this stumbling, they were also appointed. Now there you see all three Old Testament texts coming together, Isaiah 28, Psalm 118, and Isaiah chapter 8. And here the emphasis on stumbling, or better, falling, is eternal doom. That is what the stumbling refers to. Incidentally, that's a good translation of verse 8. They stumble because of their own disobedience to the Word of God. In other words, their disobedience is their own responsibility. Right? And those who are disobedient to the Word are appointed by God to eternal doom, or eternal stumbling, if you like. That's the doctrine of reprobation. God doesn't actively choose or elect people to disobedience. No, they do that on their own, right, as a result of their Adamic nature. But he does actively determine that their disobedience will end in eternal doom. That's the consequence for disobedience. Simeon says in Luke 2 verse 34, "This child was appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel." Indeed, the whole world. He's the first, even here at the beginning, to bring in this idea of Messiah's rejection. If you're in Luke 2, notice the note of rejection and opposition is continued. Simeon adds, "and a sign to be opposed." The word sign is simeon in the Greek. John, in the Gospel of John, loves this word. Simeon refers to an indicator, a signpost, right? A pointer. In this case, it points to God and His salvation, but it is a sign for opposition. In other words, this sign will not be accepted. Rather, it will be rejected and opposed. ESV puts it this way, and for a sign that is opposed. Again, the rest of the gospel bears that out. The book of Acts bears this out. Wherever Jesus is preached, whenever he is preached by the apostles, the Jews divide. Some believe, most reject. And those who reject do so with great resistance, even hostility, as they were with Christ. The last clause in Luke 2, verse 35, belongs with this note of opposition, that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. The word "that" is a word indicating purpose. Christ is appointed to this position so that the hearts of people might be revealed. Right? Whether true to God or lovers of darkness. The word "thoughts" pertains to evil thoughts, thoughts that are hostile to God and His way. Turn to John 3 for a minute. Keep your finger here and turn to John chapter 3. Of course, John 3 records Jesus' words to Nicodemus. I take it that those words of Jesus end at verse 15, and then John's commentary comes in verse 16. But we're going to pick it up in verse 14, beginning with Jesus, and then continue with what John says. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought by God." People either come to the light or they do not. They either love Christ and God and the truth, or they love sin and self and Satan. Jesus is the great divider of them. Right? Jesus is the great divider of men and women, boys and girls. Love for God is determined by love for His Christ. What people do with the Christ of the Bible reveals their love and their loyalty to the God of the Bible. And there is no neutral position here. Right? People are either for Christ or they are against Christ. They either embrace Him and what He says, or they oppose Him and what He says. Those who embrace Him, Isaiah said, will not be put to shame. They will rise. Those who oppose Him will stumble eternally. They will not rise up. As Plummer points out, Judas despairs, Peter repents. One robber blasphemes, the other confesses. Now, in the context of Luke chapter 2, right, Simeon is dealing with the effect that Jesus will have on the Jewish people. Right, on the whole, they would reject him and stumble and fall, but some would embrace him and rise, as would Joseph and Mary, as the shepherds, as Simeon and Anna, as Zechariah and Elizabeth and John the Baptist. But on the whole, he would be rejected. Simeon adds a very somber note to this future ministry of the child of Mary. But it does highlight the magnitude of Christ's ministry. Beloved, he is without equal. Right? He will divide every person in this room into two groups, every person in this world into two groups, every person in the history of mankind into two groups. And to this he was appointed by God himself. Have you made a decision for Christ? Or are you still on the fence? There is no time to waste here. God is patient towards you, Peter says, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But beloved, the time is now. This is not a time for second guessing. This is not a time for putting it off. Now, if you're in Luke chapter 2, the first half of verse 35, Simon addresses Mary personally. This is a parenthetical word to her alone. In the middle of the prophecy about how Jesus' ministry will adversely affect the Jewish nation, he notes that Jesus' ministry will have an adverse effect on Mary too. He says, "And a sword will pierce your own soul as well." Now I think we instinctively read that statement to Mary as a reference to the pain that she will feel as she watches her son, the Messiah, rejected by his people and even put to death. I mean, this flies in the face of all messianic expectation in the first century and, of course, personal expectation of any mother. But that's not quite what this statement is referring to. It surely encompasses his rejection. But more than that, his ministry will take precedent over family ties, even the ties of a mother and her son. Look at the wording here. See how this plays out. Your own soul is highly emphatic in the Greek. It's moved up to the front position in the clause and pronounce and the pronouns with it there, all those things put all the stress on Mary's soul. The soul is psuche. We get our English words psyche and psychology from it. Here, it refers to the seat of emotions. A sword will pierce it, he says. The sword in view is the Roman broadsword, or rhomphia. It was a large two-edged sword. It cut both ways. It split both ways. The word pierce is the erchomai, to go through. Mary, this child's ministry is going to cut you up inside. It will reach to a level of pain that is completely unexpected. You're going to be gutted. See, the ministry of this child will take precedent over his family relationships. And it will hurt Mary emotionally, because she will not be expecting it. And as he embarks on his ministry for which the Father sent him, he will lovingly but firmly pull away from her and do what he came to do, which ultimately was to die. So it does encompass that. Now you see the fulfillment of this in the very next paragraph, beginning in verses 41 and following. Right, the 12-year-old boy Jesus goes to the temple with his parents. He stays behind as they return home. They realize it. A day later, they return to Jerusalem to look for him. Mary says, verse 48, "Child, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." The term anxiously refers to great emotional upheaval. And Jesus responds, "Why? Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I had to be at my Father's house?" Now, we'll talk about this next week, but his response there seems rather cold or even inconsiderate. It was neither, but it was distant. And what he's saying, what he's implying here, is that certain relationships, certain priorities take precedent over the bonds of family. Even his bond with his mother and father. Again, no disrespect on Jesus' part. We'll see that next week. But there is a distance there. And a primary loyalty to his father that supersedes his relationship with mom and dad. And that was painful for Mary. Two more examples, one in Luke 8, one in Luke 11. Remember in Luke 8, his parents and his siblings come looking for him, and they say, "Hey, your mom and dad are outside." And he said, "Who are my mothers and brothers?" But those who do the will of God. That had a little bite to it. Not in his intentions, but in the reality of it. Against all Jewish expectation, the child's future ministry would have a discriminatory effect on the nation as well as his mother. Again, he was appointed for opposition. We could even take this to the personal level, couldn't we? Unless you are willing to die to yourself, don't follow me. Cuts even there. But for those who bow the knee to him, why, they rise to eternal life. Somber note given by Simeon. And as if his testimony to the child weren't enough, along comes another prophet. Her name is Anna. And she testifies to him too, although her words are not recorded here. Verse 36. "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God, and continued to speak of him," that is the child, "to all those who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." Anna is another godly witness to the Christ child. She too is part of the faithful remnant of Israel. Like Simeon, her godliness is spelled out in every way possible. She is a prophetess. The bulk of her life, the bulk of each day, is devoted to serving God in the temple with prayers and fastings. She fellowships with those who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. But notice verse 38. And at that very moment, another God thing. She came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak to Him, to all those who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Like Simeon, she is in the right place at the right time. Not coincidence. And when she saw the child in Simeon's arms, she started praising God. Right? She began telling others that He was the redemption of Israel. That's the implication anyways. They were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, and she was talking to them about Him. He's the one. Here He is. Simeon said it to Joseph and Mary. Anna said it to the remnant who were in the temple. So much said of Him. So many witnesses to who this child is. If I told you that the President of the United States was in Mount Angel at the sausage company, just forget for a second that it's Biden. If I told you that the President was there in Mount Angel, you may or may not believe it. But if someone else came in the door and said it, and then another, and then another, and then another, and then another, you'd probably begin to take note. In Luke chapters 1 and 2, we have witness after witness, after witness, after witness that the Messiah has come. The one who is the desire of the nations, the longing of every heart, He has come. Again, we ask it, have you embraced Him as your Lord and Savior? He is appointed for the rise and fall of many, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. What does Jesus Christ say about your heart? Are you a lover of God or are you a lover of self? Have you come to Him or are you still fending Him off? Right, the answer to that question reveals your heart. And what you do with Christ will determine whether you fall or whether you rise. So very quickly, we want to close with verses 39 and 40. And when they had finished everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. Now the child continued to grow and become strong, being filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So much to talk about here. The chronology of the events compared to Matthew 1 and 2. The early development of the child of Christ. Probably come back to that next week because I want to apply it to young people, and the next section deals with young people as well. But for now, just notice the early development of Christ compared to that of John the Baptist. Back in chapter 1, verse 80, it says of John the Baptist, "And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the desolate regions until the day of his public appearance to Israel." John grew physically and became strong in spirit. That's a reference to his human spirit. He was a man's man, and he was a strong one at that. But Jesus, chapter 2, verse 40. Now the child continued to grow and become strong, being filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The qualifying phrase, being filled with wisdom, depicts the strength of Jesus in terms of his spiritual strength. He was controlled by the Word of God. He was controlled by the wisdom of God. Young people, you've got a wonderful opportunity before you. You can use this time in your life to be young people of the Word, to learn what it says for yourself, to establish patterns of obedience for yourself. So important. Jesus did that. That's what this is saying. Don't fritter your young life away with the trivialities of life. Enjoy those things for sure, but enjoy them in the context of growing in grace. That's the model Jesus gives. Now, we'll talk about that next week, but he is setting the pattern for you young people. And of course, as a young man, a boy of the Word, Luke says about Jesus, that the grace of God was upon him. And what this final comparison between John the Baptist and Jesus tell us once again is that Jesus is superior. Jesus is the superior one. He was the God-man, fully God and fully man, learning to grow as a man of God. So important to understand that about Jesus. Young people, he developed just like you, the same age as you. He went through all the age things that you go through as a man of God, boy of God. Be a young person of God. And be chaperoned, if you will, by his grace. Well, this completes the study of his infancy. When we come back next week, we'll pick it up in verse 41, where Jesus is 12 years old. Again, more to say on the verses we just looked at, but we'll pick that up next week. Father in heaven, thank you for letting us have this track in Jesus' early life and seeing all that you have said about him. And yet even this somber note at the end that casts a shadow over his glorious expectations. But Lord, we know that he was appointed for this. And in the opposition of the people of Israel towards him, you made him our Savior and Lord. Oh Lord, we bless you for this. It is marvelous in our eyes. We could never help ourselves, nor could we ever come to a plan of salvation. But you have wonderfully brought it about, even at the cost of your own dear Son. Oh Lord, let there be no one here today in this room or watching the live stream or listening to the recording sometime in the future. Let there be no one, Lord, who does not see the glories of Christ and the sufferings of Christ and be moved to embrace Him. O Lord, by Your Spirit, be at work, we pray, in every soul, for our Savior's sake. Amen.